Today's scripture reading is from Daniel chapter 7, 15 to 27. Daniel 7, 15 to 27. As for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. The four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. Then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the rest, exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the ancient days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, as for the fourth beast, there shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and it shall devour the whole earth and trample it down and break it to pieces. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be different from the former ones, and shall put down three kings. He shall speak words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and shall think to change the times and the law. And they shall be given into his hand for a time, times and half a time. But the court shall sit in judgment, and his dominion shall be taken away, to be consumed and destroyed to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him.
I will apologize in advance for any who might be listening to this sermon on the recording because my throat is very dry today and I might be taking the occasional pause to drink some water. But Lord willing, we'll survive the pauses. Please pray with me as we prepare to hear God's word. Lord, please bless the teaching of your word today. May you be glorified. In your son's name, amen. So, have you ever heard the phrase that you know too much or just enough to be dangerous? Someone knows just enough to be dangerous. This tends to be me frequently on a lot of topics, centimeter depth of knowledge on a lot of areas, and especially in my youth, but probably still now, you speak confidently about what you know just a little bit about. I have done this frequently. I have just enough knowledge to be dangerous on many a thing. One time in particular, though, I got to be the other end of the spectrum, the one with the knowledge, listening to someone else who knew just enough to be dangerous. I was actually at work, and a coworker had just seen the first game of the new season for the Phoenix Suns. Suns just played their first game, and the Suns pulled out a very narrow win. And the Suns had been very bad for many, many years and finally had a win at the beginning of this new season when optimism is high. And a coworker is sitting there. We're all kind of sitting before a meeting, waiting for everyone to get together. Coworker says, oh, man, the Suns are going to be really good this year. And he starts giving his analysis, and he's talking to another coworker and a group of us. And I'm kind of there. I'm listening. And I'm assessing and just kind of listening and thinking, he's saying these various things. And someone questioned, well, what about this, about the Suns? And he challenged back, no, and he started giving his analysis of what was going on. And knowing this coworker and friend, I know he watches, you know, maybe 5 to 10 Suns games a year, and so he's kind of staying in the know, keeping in touch with the Suns players. He knows a lot of the key players' names and things like that, but here he is confidently asserting what he understands. And then one of my coworkers turns and goes, well, PJ, what do you think? He drags me into the conversation that I was very intentionally going, oh man, if you get me going on the Suns, this meeting's gonna start late. And he dragged me in successfully, right? He dragged me in. And what my coworker didn't realize, this coworker who was rather new to me and new to working with me and didn't fully realize, is I've been a Suns season ticket holder for a decade. I have a son named after a Suns player. I have the Suns vanity plate. My dad and I, when we're on road trips, do Suns trivia and pull up historical facts. There hasn't been a Suns game I have not been at either in person or watched in almost 11 years. I've watched preseason online, okay? I like the Phoenix Suns. It's my happy place. I don't really listen to music. I listen to a lot of sermons and then Suns podcasts, Lord willing, in that proportion. I like the Phoenix Suns a lot. And in this case, this person knew just enough about the Suns. He had paid just enough attention the preseason to see the news in the headlines. You maybe would have been in the paper back in the day, but maybe online or on social media in the week leading up to the season and then the game. He knew just enough to be dangerous, at which point I start talking salary cap, I start talking moves, no, here's trades, here's what's going to happen, and trying to lay out, don't get bought into the optimism. I'm a true Suns fan, I've been there. As soon as your hope is highest, it will be brought and crushed. The pain there is real. This can happen to us with theology, though. We could do this very same thing with theology. How often do we state something, we say a word that is true about God? It is true, that word. But do we know just enough to be dangerous? God is merciful. Everyone gives an amen. Someone's like, oh, the mercy of God. Are you prepared if we were to single you out, Sunday school style, hand you the microphone and say, okay, explain the mercy of God. Okay, you give a sentence. Okay, but explain it further. Help me understand further. The depths of the mercy of God, right? There's no one here. There is no one on this earth who can fully explain the depths of the mercy of God. And this challenge of thinking we know and having just enough knowledge to be dangerous is probably even more prevalent for those who grew up in the church, right? I grew up thinking, of course I know what the Trinity is. Of course the Trinity, wait, people question the Trinity? I will tell you, the more I study the Trinity, the more complex and the depths that I go, whoa, my God is infinite, I'm finite, have comfort in that. Stay in your lane. Keep studying, but don't expect full comprehensive knowledge of every aspect of everything, because I will not have it. Even in heaven, I will not have full comprehensive knowledge of all things. Only our God is all-knowing. And yet we have a responsibility as Christians not to just know enough theology to be dangerous. We are to meditate on God's word, to study it, and to go deeper. What is the model that God has set up from the beginning, right? God has established prophets. Adam as a first prophet, priest, and king. And we have had that tradition of teaching continue on. The teaching of God, of the knowledge of God, even pre-existed written words, right? The written words. When Moses starts writing the books of the first five books of the Bible, well, before that, there were those being saved, being taught the things, being taught the gospel to come, right? The good news to come. We see that studying continue on from prophets. They have priests. We then have Jesus teaching. We have apostles. And after apostles, we have preachers, we have God's word, teaching, studying, mining, deeping, going deeper, meditating, just layer after layer. We cannot know just enough to be dangerous, because if we do, just like my coworker, I'm sure it was, at least it seemed clear to me, could not see his heart, but it seemed clear to me, he was pretty proud of his son's knowledge. But quickly, right? I'm sure we've done this in any other topic on a meeting where you start bringing up a topic, you feel good about it, you just watched a documentary or, you know, even better, saw one Wall Street Journal headline and you feel like you know what's going on. And then someone comes in and goes, oh yeah, well, I'm an engineer, and explains exactly what it is. And you realize, I'm stepping back. I need to understand where I am here. We should not be proud because of this knowledge. Instead, if anything, with almost every topic, the more knowledge we gain on a topic, the more it humbles us. This is what we will see about the salvation of God today in this passage, a passage in which the defeat of this boastful little horn results in the giving of a kingdom as a possession, not just to Christ, but to the saints of the Most High, should drive us to humility and being lowered and the raising of God because of a better, deeper understanding of salvation, its components, and what has been done for us. In Daniel 7, we had verses 15 through 27 read. And we have Daniel, after having seen the vision, this vision that we have been going over for, at this point, I believe, all but maybe one sermon of mine in 2024 have been in Daniel 7. We've been picking through this. Well, Daniel goes and says, asks for an interpretation from this heavenly being. And this interpretation has two portions, a bit of a cycle. And as typical in Hebrew literature, we get these cycles, and this next cycle adds a little more information, picks it up, it gives a little more clarity, a little more meat, but it's a cycle. And we have in 15 through 18, we have the words of Daniel saying, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious, and the visions of my head alarmed me. I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of the things. These four great beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever and ever. These two verses in 17 and 18 are the answer to Daniel. They are the answer. Okay, the four beasts you saw, the four kings. Anytime we hear the word king, we think kingdoms. We hear kingdom, we think kings. They're synonymous, or there's a inseparability of those two concepts. And so we have these four kings, these four kingdoms. They arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever. And yet Daniel goes, I need to know more. This is greatly alarming. In fact, in verse 28, we didn't read that because that isn't necessarily the context we are looking for today, but it even says at the end of the matter, his color changed. He was greatly alarmed, right? So Daniel wants to know more. And in verse 19, it says, then I desired to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different and terrifying, all the rest exceedingly terrifying, with its teeth of iron and claws of bronze, and which devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. And about the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn that came up, and before which three of them fell, the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke great things, and that seemed greater than its companions. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Now, it will contribute to our understanding, but we're not particularly working through today 23 through 27. But 23 through 27, then, is a deeper, fuller, more contextualized song, right? Poetry being sung of verses 17 and 18. Well, okay, let me explain the beasts more clearly, specifically this fourth beast. And let me explain the possession of this kingdom by the saints of the Most High to be held forever and ever. So we have these two layers. In both of these, what we see is a but and an until. And this but and until, this transition should kind of give us alarm bells or draw us attention, not alarms, but better, more so say, hey, look at here. Why is there a transition? In verse 17, we have descriptions of beasts. In verse 18, the but explains that the saints of the Most High receive the kingdom. It's the but of salvation. Okay? So this but should draw us to say, what is going on here? How do we go from beasts to possessing the kingdom? And that is, the answer is salvation. And we have the same thing then down in 22. I'll give a little runway starting in 21. As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. 22. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. And the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. So we have in both of these cyclical teachings, or cyclical components, we have a but and until which highlight the point of salvation. We see it continue on in 23 through 27. We see that salvation described in more detail. This salvation on the surface level, right? As Christians, we say, well, yeah, I know salvation. We as a church confess that salvation together. We attest to it after the reading of the law. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. That salvation, we attest to. Well, in Daniel 7, if you're confused, if you're seeing beasts, you're seeing all these things around you, and you're wondering what's going on with it, well, I will tell you there are more and more and more layers to this salvation. It starts with a but, it starts with an until, but in Daniel 7, in these verses, we see the depths, we see the elements, we see so much of what Christ has done on our behalf, the highlights of salvation. And so, if you're following along in your bulletin on the back, you'll see I have 3 points there. The first is the heights and depths of salvation. We're going to use a lot of altitude language, up and down, heights, lifted, lowered, heights and depths. Daniel 7 here has a key focus on verticality, on the heights of salvation, on the depths of salvation. But let's see how Daniel has been preparing us. He's been preparing us for this vision in the narrative, in the language in which he writes, to see this salvation. If you would turn just a few pages back in your Bible to Daniel 4. Daniel 4, we're going to see that salvation. So Daniel 7, in salvation, I should say, let me back up a second, say in Daniel 7, we have three elements coming through in terms of salvation. We have the beasts that are lowered. We have the people that are raised, the saints of the Most High. We have the one doing it, which is the Ancient of Days. We have God. We have these three elements of salvation. Well, here we see them very clearly in Daniel 4. We see this lowering, we see this lifting, and we see God doing the lowering and the lifting in verses 28 through 33. So for those who are here for my preaching on Daniel 4 in this particular passage, we'll remember Daniel 4 is when Nebuchadnezzar is told that he's going to become like a wild beast himself, that God will bring him low. And in 28, it says, Daniel 4, 28, it says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as royal residence for the glory of my majesty. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. Verse 33, it happens. Immediately the word was fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar is on a roof. It is specifically lined out. We could get this concept of Nebuchadnezzar's pride just by his statement. And yet we're given specific highlight that here he is standing on a roof, lifted up, looking over his kingdom, saying, I'm pretty great, aren't I? And God, a voice higher, comes from above and says, no, you will be lowered. You are going from the roof, this king. You feel high. You have lifted yourself up high. Eat grass. Shove your face to the dirt. You are going to get lowered as low gets. You will be shoved to the grass. And so we see this over and over, and we'll look at it some more, but we see this over and over, that with salvation, okay, with salvation, what will come, we have a lifting of ourselves, right? God's, those that are lowered are those who lift themselves up, okay? So if we're following the path, you lift yourself up, God will lower those people, and those that are lowered, he will lift. And why are those that are lowered, why are they low? Why are they humble? Why are they humiliated or brought low? The very people who lift themselves up, the oppressors, are the ones who are shoving them down. And we know this. We know this in our own workplaces even, right? When our coworkers, how many of us have had coworkers or even ourselves do it, where the way they try to lift themselves up in the eyes of their boss or at work is by talking down those around them. They lift themselves up by lowering others. Nebuchadnezzar on this roof, standing up high, has lifted himself up and lowered the work of everyone around him. Dare I say, like, at a minimum, give a shout out to Daniel. In Daniel 1, we're told how much Daniel does for the kingdom. Like, give your guy a little bit of kudos. Instead, it's all me. He's up on the roof, but God, a voice above, we see these elements. God, as the one doing this, lowers Nebuchadnezzar to the grass, right? And raises and elevates Daniel in this, in his telling of this, and glory given to God. And God is elevating himself through this. Well, if you flip over to Daniel 5, we see it continue. Daniel again is preparing us through the narrative for the visions. In Daniel 5, 18 through 20, it says, O King, the Most High God, give Nebuchadnezzar your father O King, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. Pause there. Daniel, at the handwriting on the wall scene, the famous scene, Daniel's talking to Belshazzar, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's recounting, don't you remember what happened to your dad? Like, this is what happened. Let me tell you about it again. O King, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive, whom he would, he raised up, whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. His recounting of, you did not learn the lessons of your father, is that God had raised him high. Okay, God had raised him high. That is what God had chosen to do. God had chosen to take an unholy man and put him in a high position of authority. And even Nebuchadnezzar could raise and lower people under that authority that God had given him. Daniel, for example, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. They could be raised to high statuses. And yet it's when Nebuchadnezzar's heart was lifted, his heart and his thoughts of himself were lifted, this pride that then God lowered him to the grass. Well, it continues on in Daniel 5. We have it verses 22 and 23. We have for Belshazzar the same thing, like father, like son. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you. And you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold and of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways you have not honored. And now you might be saying, well, okay, I get that God's doing this. Is this all about pride? Yes, there's definitely pride. And that is one of the elements of this, or the aspects of the lifting up of yourselves and those who end up the people, the group that gets lowered. And yet those people do not get lifted up every time. They cannot get lifted up unless they are as oppressors, lowering others. What is Belshazzar doing in this time period? He is drinking, having debauchery with the vessels of the house of God. He is mocking and humiliating Yahweh. He is lowering God and those who worship the one true God and lifting up himself and the God of wood, stone, iron, things that cannot know. So we see again in Daniel 5 that we have a person lowered. They lifted themselves up. They are lowered. So we have this element of lowering. We have an element of a people raised. God's people are raised up in this. We even see in Daniel 5 further, if you look at the geography and maps and geography and the way what was north, south, east, west. It's always been north, south, east, west, but how that has been defined has varied over time. But even then, we see, if you were to look at a map, the judgment on Belshazzar, how does he die? God takes the king of Persia, a leader of the Medes, Cyrus the Mede comes down. Excuse me, Darius the Mede comes down from Persia to conquer Babylon. God from on high sent low and brought low Belshazzar. And what is the result in all this? Daniel is lifted up. Even before the Mede, Cyrus or Darius the Mede gets there, Belshazzar, trying to earn goodwill, heaps praise, raises him up to a high level of standing and puts stuff on him. And then we see that this conquering raised Daniel up further. God is the one who does it. There is a people lowered. There is a people raised. In Daniel 6, we see this again. We have the lion's den. We have satraps, jealous and envious of Daniel and his standing. And what do? They concoct a way to manipulate the king into allowing the king to lift up his own pride, giving the king what he wants to lift up his own pride and lower Daniel. Not only put him in his place, but physically lower him, right? The imagery here is that he is lowered into a pit with lions. And then what ends up happening? Those who have raised themselves up by shoving down and oppressing Daniel down in the pit, Daniel has salvation. The mouth of the lion is held shut. And what is the result? It says in Daniel 6 that Daniel is lifted up out of the pit and that the satraps are thrown down in the pit. It specifically says in chapter 6, verse 24, and the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were brought and cast into the den of lions, their children and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. Before they could even get to the bottom, lowered to the level that God was lowering them, they were destroyed by these very same lions. The pattern continues over and over. Those lift themselves up are lowered. Those who are lifted up or lowered are lifted up. The oppressed are lifted up, and it is God doing it. And yet, we see that God in all of this has a fourth, we should be seeing, I should say, a fourth element to this salvation. In all of these situations which I've described, I've left out a little bit of a piece of information that If we think about these various stories and these elements throughout Daniel building up to this vision, we should remember, which is, there's always an agent. There's always this salvation that is brought. Yes, it comes from God, but it always comes from one who condescends. Someone is coming down to the people that are lowly to bring them up. Someone comes down and lowers the people that are lifted up. We even see this altitude component in the word choice used in each of these prideful situations in which salvation is brought about. All of this is done in Daniel 7. We see all of this is done, the salvation, until, but who? Verse 18, but the saints of the Most High. Daniel is using language to specifically highlight salvation belongs to the Lord, and not just the Lord. God is the Most High. He used Ancient of Days to describe this one before. Here he calls out, not just only is he the Ancient of Days, he is the Most High. It does not matter how much these people lift themselves up and lower and oppress others. Down further in 22 in Daniel 7 says, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. This status is called out. Salvation belongs to God, who is the Most High and lifted up above all, above those who try to lift themselves up and instead are a people lowered with a people raised from God. And this agent, this fourth element is where we're driving to. In Daniel 7, if we look at it, this fourth element in these verses, this pericope, this passage of verses, doesn't specifically call out the one who we know about because of our study so far, the Son of Man. It's quite interesting, in fact, that if we think about it, the Son of Man is not highlighted in this interpretation right here, in the 17 and 18 specifically, by the angel. And if we actually look through this heavenly one that is giving the interpretation, we look through 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, we see that all of this happens in 25. At the end of 25, it says it's given into the hands. But at 26, it says, but the court shall sit in judgment and his dominion will be taken away. And then 27 starts talking about the dominion being given to the saints of the Most High. Again, we have a more in-depth description, and yet the Son of Man, which was so clearly emphasized in the point of Daniel 7 and the point of Daniel and the point of Scripture in verses 13 and 14, this Son of Man is not listed here. But I would say, again, that the context of Daniel should be driving us to say there is this fourth agent in each of these. Daniel 4, we have the angel condescending. In verses 23 and 24, we have a watcher, a holy one, who it says comes down to give the vision and to cut down in this vision the tree that is Nebuchadnezzar, down to the roots. And yet the stump and roots are left in the ground. Again, we have this imagery of being shoved low. This tree is so low to the ground that its roots are still in the dirt, but it's been ground down to a stump. And the one who communicates this, the one who comes, the chopper, the lumberjack, is a holy one, a watcher who has come down from above to give the vision and to do the action. In Daniel 5, we have when we have the heart lifted up, we have for Nebuchadnezzar recounted, but in Daniel 5 with Belshazzar, when that is recounted, what do we have? We have Darius the Mede as the agent brought down. In this case, it's not a heavenly being. I would say the element of a heavenly being coming down is certainly implied there when we have this hand writing the judgment on the wall, and yet the judgment that comes down and what is brought down, this agent, is Darius the Mede coming down from on high, or excuse me, coming up down from higher in territory down to conquer Babylon. In Daniel 6, we have an angel that comes down and holds the mouth of the lion shut. The one we haven't looked at so far, but I'm sure is popping into your mind, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, they're in the fiery furnace. And it is the angel of Yahweh that comes down to the fiery furnace for the salvation of those who are being lowered into the furnace by the oppressors who have lifted themselves up saying, worship me, worship my statue. And it is the agent, an agent that condescends, comes down to provide this salvation. That is the means of this salvation. So Daniel 7, if we look at our passage here, we might be saying, so Daniel, you've done this over and over and over where you have highlighted, consistently highlighted the fourth element, this agent. Why are you silent on it here? And what I would say is God's word frequently uses a tool which we're familiar with, if anything, actually in visual art more than probably anywhere else, which is the use of negative space. God has drawn the outline and drawn the attention and the highlighter on the Son of Man by describing all of these things surrounding the Son of Man, the one who brings salvation, in a way in which if you were to read, if we were to read only the verses we have today, 15, if we were to read all the way through 27, and read the entire interpretation, we could go, but yeah, but how does this happen? God does this, but how does this happen? This missing variable in the equation, right? If you're a math person and you're thinking about your algebra, we have one variable labeled X. That negative space, that absence in the algebra is highlighted. That's the thing you're focused on, and it is the Son of Man who has been described. It is this agent that condescends. We'll see this very clearly as we move to our second point, which is describing the heights and depths of the horn. So we have this little horn that comes up speaking great things. It comes up among the 10 horns, it comes up among the 4 horns within them, and 3 fall down. So we already have up and down, and you guys might be getting a little tired of hearing up and down, lowered, lifted. My hope is you're getting hit with it enough that you don't read your scripture the same from here on out. That you, when you hear up, down, lowered, lifted, raised, that those are things that make you stop in your scripture and go, what is God doing here in his working out of salvation? And in this case, this horn imagery is more than just some random horn that's like, okay, well, God, you could have just said Satan, you could have said adversary, you could have said devil. Why a horn among these beasts? Like beasts, I kind of get. There's all this devouring and destruction and killing and murder. But why a horn in the midst of the beasts? If anything, this horn seems less intimidating to me than if I were to see the bear, the jaguar, like all these animals that have been described. And yet this horn is terrifying. Well, this horn is a word in Hebrew, keren. This word horn is keren. So it's not the shofar, it's not a musical horn. This horn highlights salvation. In and of itself, the imagery of the horn highlights salvation. Even the adversary being a horn highlights salvation and the one by whom salvation comes. We need to be paying attention to Daniel and to scripture to see it, though. This keren, one of the 4 main ways in which the word horn, we get a word translated into horn, keren being one of the 4, it's used 75 times in the Old Testament. And this word keren, this horn of the 75 times, is only once used as a musical device. Only once is it ever actually like blown into as a musical device. Every other time this horn is referred to, it's about lifting or lowering of the horn, up, down. If you're a Texas football fan, you're familiar with the phrase, horns up, right? It's this idea of victory of a bull that gores and destroys and then taunts by raising his horns up because the one he killed's horns are down, right? If you taunt Texas, so all their rivals, you'll see their fans doing this, horns down. They're specifically calling out the same imagery, unbeknowingly realizing they're using imagery that's talking about victory and salvation and judgment and defeat. That is what's happening with this horn. Within these 75 times, we're going to look at a few very clear examples in which this horn, that we shouldn't be thinking a horn of musical victory, it is a horn of victory, instead is this horn, the imagery of this horn of a beast, okay? A bull's horn, a goat's horn, a horn of a beast being physically lifted up and lifted down. If you would, turn with me to 1 Samuel, chapter 2. We're going to turn to a very familiar passage. 1 Samuel, chapter 2, is a very familiar prayer. It's the prayer of Hannah. It's something that we all read, we pray, but specifically, I know for me, it is something that I will be over and over trying to drive my daughter to look at. My sister has struggled for a long time to get pregnant. The Lord has chosen for her not to get pregnant. There are many who have desired to be pregnant, and they can empathize with what Hannah is dealing with in this scenario. In chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, we have Hannah struggling because she cannot bear a child. But she's not just struggling because of the lack of the child. We know already from cultural context the significance of having a child. And yet, what do we also have? We have Peninnah, the other bride, that is taunting and oppressing Hannah every time they come to the altar for worship. She is taunting Hannah for her lack of children. We have the elements in place. Someone who's lifted themselves up by lowering and oppressing another, and the one who is lowered and oppressed, we know the story, what has happened. God has blessed her with a pregnancy. God has blessed her with a pregnancy. And in 1 Samuel 2, look with me, if you would, at verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exults in Yahweh. Keren is exalted in Yahweh. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." We have the salvation of God. We have the lowering of her enemies. And we have the raising of her horn. Her salvation is the raising of her horn. In verse 10 of that same prayer, it says, "The adversaries of Yahweh shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. Yahweh will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the keren of his anointed," the horn of his anointed. The horn of his anointed. Who is the anointed? Right? The imagery, the highlighting, the one to come. This horn being exalted, this fourth component, this fourth element of salvation. We have lowering, we have raising, we have God doing it, and we have it doing it through an agent. This horn, this movement of the horn. A horn that is this agent that condescends, that comes down, and then is raised. Psalm 75:10 says, "All the Korens, all the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up." The horns are cut off, the horns of the righteous are lifted up. Psalm 148:13-14, so if you're going and looking at that, we have a psalm. Psalm 148 is this beautiful psalm where we see the imagery mirroring the creation account. We have the earth and the heavens and the earth being highlighted in this organization that is beautiful and should call to us the attention of creation. And at the end of it, it says in 13 and 14 of Psalm 148, "Let them praise the name of Yahweh, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven. He raised up a horn for his people. Praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise Yahweh." David is praising God for the raising of a horn. So, good Judean scholars, those who have been taught in the synagogue their whole lives, hearing the word of God. Now, Daniel seeing a vision of a horn raising himself up amongst the other horns and the beasts. Whoa, that is not the raising of the horn that we've been promised in 1 Samuel 2. Throughout Scripture, 75 times has this word been used to refer to some type of horn. And of those, it's over 22 times that it's used specifically as a connected to salvation. We'll look at a couple more in various ways. Even the one, I know, I'm guessing if you're like me, you're itching going, hey, you said one out of 75 was musical. What's going on with that one? Battle of Jericho. The one time someone actually blows into a horn, that is a Koren, what's happening? He raises up a horn to bring down the walls. We specifically have the same imagery. God is giving salvation to his people by the lowering of the walls through the raising up of the horn. The raising of a horn should scream salvation for God's people. But what do we have instead in Daniel 7? We have a frightening image, a frightening thing. You've been taught this. You've been taught this from your childhood. The raising of a horn is God's victory and salvation, his anointed one. But the raising of this horn that is arising is terrifying. It is evil. It is wicked. If you look in Daniel 7, if we look at our passage, we'll see that in verse, verse 17, we have the four great beasts who are four kings arise out of the earth. So this imagery again, consistent. It's coming up, arises out of the earth, okay? They're lifting themselves up. They are allowed by God. God raises them up as kings, but they are lifting themselves up. And we know that there's this prideful lifting of themselves up and oppression of the world because it says that they're defeated and given possession. And we even see in our earlier verses how these people oppress. We already know that this oppressor is Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. We've already had that sermon. We've already seen that in the text. They have enslaved God's people. They have already pushed low God's people and raised themselves up. And what happens to them? They are brought low. But interestingly, in Daniel 7, these four beasts, these oppressors, what are they brought low by? Verse 20, and about the 10 horns that were on its head and the other horn came up. So among these oppressors, there's a horn that comes up. And before which three of them fell. Of the four, there is a greater one coming up. In Daniel 7 earlier, when we first are told of the horn, looking back at verse 8, it says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which three of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. Low and high imagery being used over and over again. This horn, in his own pride and self-destruction, destroys these other kingdoms, conquering. So we know on an earthly sense that there is conquering of these nations, and yet we have the lowering of these nations through conquering. But we know on the spiritual level, this horn is the adversary, and he has raised himself up. And what does he do? He lowers these horns, and then in verse, he rises up, he comes up, and in verse 22, it's until the Ancient of Days and the judgment, in verse 21, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them. This imagery again evokes what is happening, what God's salvation is. God's salvation is that there is a people or a person or the puffing up of ourselves alongside affirming what the adversary does, the lifting of himself, the oppression of God's people. That is put in its place and reversed. God lowers those and raises up through this agent. Okay, so let's bring it home. Let's connect all the dots. We have salvation. We see going on here. We know there is a kingdom secured. We know it's for the saints of the Most High. We're seeing elements of high and low over and over, but that's culturally in our language. I would say it's culturally in our language because of Scripture and God and the way in which He has made our world, and we exhibit it. And yet, connects this horn imagery perfectly to the Christ. Not just, we already have the anointed one. We already see it being raised, and we know as good Christians, well, I know salvation comes from Jesus, and He says there's victory in salvation. We know it's Jesus, but God brings it home. First, in the looking ahead, in Genesis 22. Genesis 22, if you remember, Abraham's going up the mountain to sacrifice Isaac. Before he sacrifices Isaac, what happens? The angel of Yahweh comes down, says, whoa, stop. What is the salvation for Isaac? It is the koren of a ram. It is a ram held and caught by his horn. The salvation of Isaac is the horn of the sacrificial lamb. It is the horn that allows Isaac to then get to go down the mountain with his dad. It even, and we know this elevation, we know this because if you go back and look in Genesis 22, we don't have time for it now, but if you look, it says that Abraham looked up and beheld the ram caught by his horn. This verticality is used over and over to describe the victory and the salvation of God's people. If we turn with me, I want you to see the horn of salvation, this third point. I want you to see it in Luke 1. Turn with me to Luke 1. Okay? We've looked at the word koren. We're now in the New Testament. That word koren is not there. It's Greek. And yet, God uses this imagery of the horn again through the second last, presumably, of the Old Testament prophets in his prophecy in Luke 1. It says in verse 67, we have, if you remember, Zechariah. So he is the father of John the Baptist. He is prophesying. And here he has, his son John. And here Zechariah is prophesying. And his father was filled with Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy, the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. We're told then in the next verse, this child became strong in spirit and goes off into the wilderness. He is prophesying over his son John the Baptist. This verse 69, raised up horn of salvation, Christ. Well, how are we bringing this back to the beginning? What is the response to this horn of salvation? I don't know about you, but I know I have been puffed up with pride before, in which I've thought, especially when debating on the things of God, I think I'm being virtuous. I'm in my head calling it evangelism perhaps, but I'm arguing with someone in a debate, someone who is a naturalist, someone who doesn't believe in any of the things of God, an atheist, someone who's just opposed to God. I'm thinking, well, just wait, you'll see. You'll see, there's a day you will know, right? And what have I done? I'm boastfully being proud in my salvation and my knowledge of my salvation, And what am I doing? I am oppressing. This person needs to humbly hear the word of God. But I am also not just oppressing this person, I'm oppressing God. I am lowering God and his status in salvation, which is all of the status. The horn was raised up for us. The horn of salvation who was raised, I did not lift an ounce, an inch, a centimeter, nothing. I raised that horn zero. So if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in Christ. Not boast that I am the elect, but instead, if anything, because of the knowledge that the opposite of being this elect, this saved, this one redeemed by the horn of salvation, the opposite of that is to be made low with the horn that raised himself up, this adversary speaking great things, all the more I should be going, what? To my knees, prostrate, to my face. I should be lowering myself because our great God should be the one raised up by securing victory for us, the Most High. What does John the Baptist go on to do? He gets an interaction with Jesus, right? What happens? John the Baptist, who's been prophesied over, his dad gets a prophecy. A prophecy is talking about salvation. And here's one who's been out in the wilderness. He is going to get beheaded, right? John the Baptist has a rough earthly lot. And what is his response? Behold, here's one who I'm not even worthy to get down and to untie or to tie the strap of his sandal. We have this imagery continued. I can't even get down to the dirt to tie the sandal of this one who comes from the humblest position, and yet we know comes from the highest position. He is the agent who condescends, came down, and yet John the Baptist rightly knowing that here before him is the salvation, the lifting up of our horns as saints. I cannot get low enough for this man and for this God. This is what salvation is. If we rightly understand salvation, it should drive us to not lift ourselves up, not to be proud or boastful. It is to not even look at those who are wicked. It is not for us to go, look at those politicians supporting abortion. A horrible and wicked and murderous thing. But are we lifting ourselves up in how holy we are in when we judge them? Or are we humbly going before God praying that they see the truth, that they be appropriately humbled and lowered in this time so that they could be eternally lifted with us and given this high horn of salvation with us, a possession, a kingdom secured. A right understanding of salvation produces humility. In our humility, it does not mean we do not get to be excited. It doesn't mean we don't get to rejoice. We get to rejoice. We get to rejoice, and we should rejoice because our enemies will be defeated. This little horn lifted himself up for a time, times and a half a time. That horn was lowered, kicked out of the kingdom of heaven, and will one day be eternally held in the depths of eternal destruction. And he will not be alone. He will be with anyone who has lifted themselves up, who, like Adam and Eve, raised themselves up to be like God and had to then be kicked down the mountain, just like the serpent who raised himself up and had to be shoved down on his belly. If not for what Adam and Eve understood and knew and were given, which is the Messiah, and a belief and understanding of the Messiah, the horn of salvation that was raised on their behalf, they would too be eternally fully lowered to a depth that we cannot comprehend. For those of us that have been saved, those of us who on our knees fall before our holy God, we say thank you, we rejoice, because we are being lifted up by the one who is high and lifted up, seated at the right hand of glory. We have been saved by the one who came down, went to the depths of the grave in humiliation on our behalf, and was raised up by God. All the elements of salvation given for us. Oh, little horn, boast. Boast away in Daniel 7. God has secured victory. It is ours. Pray with me. Lord, we pray and we thank you for what you have done for us. You have allowed us to have victory. You have secured it. You have raised us up in victory because of him who was humbled. Please allow us to worship you and rejoice in you in what you have done on our behalf for your glory. In your son's name we pray. Amen.